As you're turning there by way of prayer, confession, and assurance of pardon, I'll remind you that out of the Reformation came a Latin phrase, which I won't try and repeat, but it essentially translated means simultaneously sinner and saint. And we know from Romans 8:1 that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are yet those who struggle, deal with sin, yet are justified in the righteousness of Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Matthew 12, 38 through 45. We're coming off the heels of how we were having Jesus define for us blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We looked at the severity of what the only unpardonable sin would be. The ongoing, consistent, evil denial of the work of God, the power of God in the presence of somebody. The undeniable reality that the one who created the universe not only works in the universe, but displays great mercy and grace and patience towards his enemies. And yet the rejection of that is not something that he will pardon. Now, what Jesus continues to contend with and deal with in these episodes is the unbelief that continues to plague the hearts of the religious leaders of Israel, God's people. They are essentially what Jesus will come to define them as, blind guides leading the blind. They speak about things they don't know about. They assume their righteousness based on their own merit, which we just sang about, doesn't exist. We forfeit that, and then we take on His worthiness, His righteousness. And they continue to try and find that Jesus is, that Jesus is not the Messiah they are awaiting. So they continue to try and find places that he slips up or things he does wrong, even to the sad, pathetic point that the healing on the Sabbath, they think, can be a place where they can catch him breaking the law, which is absolutely absurd and ridiculous, right? But they tried. And Jesus begins to communicate the harsh reality of what is in store for a heart like that. Refusing to see, to acknowledge the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ in their presence. And in fact, we even saw earlier that what it's going to be like in the judgment, which is a point in time that is coming, what it's going to be like in the judgment for people who, in an ongoing, evil, harsh manner, reject the power and goodness of God in the gospel, it's going to be worse for them than even some of these societies and cultures we've seen throughout history, like Sodom and Gomorrah. You can say Sodom and Gomorrah to people that don't even read the Bible or haven't even stepped foot in a church, and they'll probably understand what you're talking about. And yet Jesus says the rejection of the revelation of God's mercy and grace in Jesus will not be taken lightly. But yet they continue. They continue to test him and to try him. And Jesus patiently, sternly, logically, powerfully, even, I think, graciously, gives an answer. So in verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him after he gave this word about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They answered and said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, this just drips with irony. This drips with manipulation. This drips with just wickedness when they use the word teacher. That's a sign of respect, especially in their circles. And you don't use that term lightly. You use that term with somebody who has been proven, who has been through the education under a credentialed rabbi to become a teacher in Israel. And so to speak this to Jesus is just patronizing. They don't believe it. They're just saying that so they can kind of get in and act like they're on the same level and ready to have this discussion. And then they ask him for a sign, as if he hasn't done enough. As if what they've already seen by the healing of the man with the withered hand, by the casting out of demons, what they've even heard of through the multitudes that he's done up until this point in his ministry, somehow isn't enough for them. And it kind of brings me back to that parable, which I think might be a true story, that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man finds himself in torment, and he's just so desperate for a drop of water, and he wants somebody to go to his brother's, his father's house, and tell them to avoid this torment. And then the response that this man gets from Abraham is that, look, even if somebody approached them from the dead, they wouldn't believe. In other words, what can happen, or what has happened, to human hearts due the fall of mankind and the death that has overtaken our spirits by nature means that we refuse to receive God. We refuse to receive His goodness. We refuse to take part in that by His power. We refuse that He is present as Creator and Sovereign of the universe. We reject Him. That is what we do. We all have gone astray. Everybody. I like the sweatshirt that I want to buy people this Christmas. It's a picture of John Calvin, and it says, "You're all on the naughty list." That's where we exist. That's just the reality of humanity. Now something happens. God interjects Himself in that desperation and brings us from death to life, from darkness to light. But until then, that's where people are. And what that means is that when life and when light show up in front of a dead, dark person, they don't want anything to do with it. They're not a being of light. They're not a being that has any spiritual life. And so they reject it. We reject that God is who He is. We reject that we're accountable to Him. We reject that we will have to answer to Him. We reject that He is or is to be the focus of our existence here. We reject that it's possible for us to enjoy Him above the other things that we want to enjoy. We naturally reject that He is good and want to define ourselves what's good. Except that's not possible. And so they further want to test Jesus, and they do so by their unbelief, by their lying, and they want to see another sign from Him, another miracle. And Jesus says to them, knowing what they're doing, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, he confirms that what happened to Jonah was historical fact. And he also confirms that they're not going to get what they want. In other words, it also reminds us of when Jesus heals a large number of people and then warns them not to go tell people who He is or to talk about it. Because that's all they're after. They're just after the miracle. They're just after what Jesus can do in their present situation, and they could take Him and leave Him anytime else. And the awesome thing about what He says about comparing what He's going to do with what happened to Jonah is it's a sign that most of the people that currently follow Him aren't going to like. In In other words, their Messiah, or the one who's come in to lead Israel out of bondage to whatever kingdom is ruling them at the time, is a powerful conquering king. He doesn't die. He doesn't die to save. Certainly there's no need for resurrection because he's king. And we're told that the one who's going to come and reign on David's throne is going to reign forever. So he doesn't die. He's going to eternally lead God's people over all the nations. Except that they don't have any clue what they're in bondage to. It's not Rome. It's not any other kingdom throughout history. It's sin and death. And so by Jesus comparing himself to Jonah's situation, he's saying that he's going to encounter the greatest enemy that they have. And he's going to set them free from it. So just as Jonah was coughed up by this sea monster, kind of coming back to life, the grave is not going to hold Jesus, and he's coming out to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim life in his name, to proclaim that he's the God of the living. And he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So again, throughout history, even Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, right? We remember that. That he didn't want to go. He's reluctant. The storm happens in the boat that he's in, and he knows it's because of him, so they toss him overboard. The sea monster swallows him, spits him up on the beach of Nineveh, and then he proclaims the message. They repent, and then he's like sad about that. He's like, man. Didn't really want that to happen, right? I mean, it's like a vile place, vile people. But they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They didn't even have Jesus standing in front of them as the Messiah, as the very manifestation of who God is. They didn't have that. They had the Word from Yahweh, but they didn't have Jesus there. But they repented. So they're going to be those who judge this generation along with the rest of the saints in that day. Because it's going to blow their minds that God presented to these people and to us Jesus, and we didn't care. They didn't do anything for us. That's why it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment. Not that they won't experience judgment, but that they didn't get to see Jesus. They didn't get to hear Jesus like they are. It's mind-blowing. And Jesus, he says this three times in this chapter. Greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. Back in verse 6, greater than the temple. He's making it clear what is in front of them, or who is in front of them. And we'll get to that here in a second. He goes on to use another example. The queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, from 1 Kings 10, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When you go back to 1 Kings 10, and you see her arrival. She's heard about Solomon and his riches and his wisdom, and so she goes to see him herself. And what it says in my translation is that after she sees the presentation of his household, of his kingdom, after she hears his wisdom, it says she has no spirit left. In other words, she is blown away by God's presence with Solomon. And she has nothing to say to that. She's empty. And yet, she's going to be, again, like those of Nineveh, who will condemn this generation because something greater than Solomon was presented before them. So what's that tell us about Jesus? What has he told them about himself? Well, he's greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. We want to relate the temple to priests. We want to relate Jonah as the prophet. And we want to relate Solomon as king. Jesus is greater than the greatest priest, greater than the greatest prophet, and greater than the greatest king. All three of those things he is. And when you get to Hebrews, you learn about how each of those things is monumental for our justification, for our ability to approach God through him. That if he isn't greater than all those or the greatest of all those things, we won't be able to approach God. So, he's here. And this is mind-blowing for them to hear. In essence, they're going to continue to assume that he's speaking blasphemy. Especially to say that he's greater than the temple. You don't say that. You don't say that in Jewish circles, unless you are. Unless the temple was a shadow of something greater than itself. Unless the temple is just a picture of God's people dwelling in his presence. And then when the reality of what that was meant to proclaim shows up, and tells you he's here, not only by his words, but by these signs and wonders, and you don't believe it, there will be much condemnation to come. And where does this come from in a person? It comes from the uncleanness of heart, which again goes back to the genesis of what humankind is. And so I don't like to continue to harp on the fact that we, in our human nature, are filthy, vile sinners, creatures. But unless we understand that, then we won't understand the glory of God in the gospel. We won't understand what his rescue, what salvation actually means. We won't understand the depths of what it means for him to be rich in mercy and grace toward us. We won't understand the cross. And therefore, we won't rightly give him praise and honor and glory. See, in order to rightly come in here together and gather like we do on the Lord's Day every week and to praise him, you have to rehearse in your heart and your mind what the gospel is or what the good news is. We can't come in here mindless. We can't come in here and forget that we exist because Jesus is who he is and we are who we are. And the glory in that, or the reason we can sing, even though we are who we are and he is who he is because he has made a way to bridge that gap and to place upon us the goodness and righteousness of who he is so that we no longer worry about who we are before him. We rest in, we revel in, we grow in the fact that we are in him. And if there is one person acceptable in the presence of God, it's his son. And if you're in his son, then you're acceptable in his presence too. So greater than the temple means that we get to dwell in the presence of God. Because in the temple, there's a curtain, there's a dividing wall between even the priest and the most holy place. In Jesus, who's greater than all that, who all that stuff is meant to point to, we are actually in the same place as God. And we can't ignore that fact. And so instead of wanting to enjoy that, wanting to fall on their face in praise and adoration and thanks for that, they want to continue to keep pushing that further away. They want to continue to keep rejecting that. And simply, what is that? That's evil. That's evil. To reject the goodness of God is pure and simple evil. We don't like to use that word about ourselves or about people we know, but that is how we exist for Him. So Jesus is going to kind of flesh this out with this spiritual reality here. Verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Here's what's amazing about the way Jesus deals with these people. They're accusing Him of having a demon, are they not? That He cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. That He Himself is a demon. And that Jesus brings the actual reality into play to describe who they are. They would never see it like this way, like this. So here's what He's saying. That let's say a wicked man has an unclean spirit. Let's say it leaves him for a time so that he doesn't appear to have a demonic possession. And when it leaves, it passes through waterless places, which is simply a way of saying, like, it doesn't go anywhere where God's blessing is. And deserts kind of project that, right? There's no crop, there's no water, there's no life. It's like a lifeless place. And that's the only places that these unclean spirits can go. They can't go to places where God's blessing is. They can't exist there. And then after a time, it says, well, I'm going to return from that place I came. And how's it find it? It's unoccupied, which would in essence say that there's no one living there. In essence, the Spirit of God isn't there. But it is swept and put in order. In other words, it's made to look clean and proper and in order and righteous and all that. So it says, huh, I don't like to live and occupy places like that. So it goes and finds seven other spirits, which in the Bible, seven's kind of this number of completion or perfection or fullness. And so in other words, the fullness of what can occupy this person goes and finds itself a home to mess everything up again. And so the last state of that person becomes worse than the first. So the people that were there witnessing the presence and power of God in Jesus, it would be better if they never had. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about this. 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 9, it tells us that God is able to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, verse 10, and especially those who go after the flesh in its corrupt lust and despise authority. And then we look at verse 20 through 22. For if they are overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and having again been entangled in them, then the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. The message of the true proverb has happened to them. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. In other words, Peter is playing out what happens to some people, and it's also something that we see in the parable of the soils, is that some people may even see and recognize the power of God in Jesus and appear to look like they are following in line with Him. Yet, as their soul has not been changed or inhabited by the power of the Spirit of God, they will return to their vomit or to their wallowing. They will do what we read about in 1 John 2:19. They will be like these people. 1 John 2:19. John's speaking about what it would look like to love the world versus love the Father. What would it look like to walk in the flesh versus walk in the Spirit? And then you get to verse 19 and he says, they, talking about people that have followed the Antichrist or have been kind of types of Antichrist, basically unbelievers who would follow the evil one and not Jesus, who would be against him, but have for a time looked like they were following him. Verse 19 of 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. In other words, it's possible to look righteous and holy and like you even believe and not. It's even possible, like I spoke of last week, to say true things about God and in your heart not be changed by them and not actually believe them. And so to continue in unbelief or to go back to the place where you openly and disgustingly reject Jesus when at first you had heard of Him and it seemed like you received Him, it will not be well for you at that point. It's almost like a place of no return he speaks about. You're worse off. Hebrews 6 is another place that speaks to these things. And I mentioned this to the Sunday school class I was with, but when you get to the 6th chapter of John, you find this phrasing that many disciples stopped following him. In other words, it looked like he had a large following at one point, even called disciples, even called learners of Jesus. And then at some point, through what he said and through what he did that revealed who he is, they stopped following him because he wasn't what they wanted. And so here's what Jesus is pointing out to us through all these encounters with the Pharisees. You don't want to dwell with God. You want to dwell in a kingdom of your own making and choosing, and you want to dwell in your own supposed righteousness, which is actually, he says, wickedness, inhabited by demons. And we cross-referenced last week that Jesus, I believe in John 8, calls these people the children of their father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. So what's the point of all this today? What's the application from what Jesus has been speaking to us here? Simply to say that, look, if he has made himself clear, which he has, we can't say otherwise. Even just through the proclamation of this word in 2024, Jesus has made himself clear to you. To reject that is wickedness, is evil. But to take the opportunity by the calling and grace of God to embrace his gift that is before you in Jesus will be your righteousness. It will be your pardon. It will be your entrance into dwelling with his presence, in his presence forever. It will be your greatest joy. It will be perfect peace. It will be your greatest hope. It will be your life. It will mean your life. Jesus says at one point that those who lose their life for my sake will find it. But those who seek to save their life will lose it. The Pharisees are seeking to save their temporal life, their temporal power, their temporal prestige, their temporary numeric monetary gain. They want to preserve that. And so they're trying to reject Jesus and catch him. But those who freely reject this world, give up everything that they are, everything that they have, put it all on the table and fall face flat in front of Jesus because they recognize him as the mercy and grace of God before them, they will receive life. Don't you want life? Don't you want to live? Don't you want him? Some of you may say no. And that's what you'll get. But to those who say yes, imaginable, innumerable blessings of grace, love, and peace in his presence are awaiting you. So take heart. Take heart. Pray for those who reject the Spirit of God that works amongst them. And pray that God may have mercy on them as he's had mercy on you. Respond to him now, and then we'll stand and sing.